Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word, help our spirits to hear your voice in it. In the way that we hear it, may we sense its truth. May we sense you as the author behind the human authors. May we feel the weight of your authority in it. And may you find us obedient to you, the God who made us, and to whom we, each of us, will give an account. Lord, help me to teach it well and rightly, and give the listeners discernment to test my words against yours and to hold on to what is good. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the past, and from this pulpit right here, more than one occasion, I've come out and self-identified as pro-liturgical calendar. I get made fun of for saying it whenever I do. I think it's mostly just for saying a funny-sounding word, you know, liturgical. And, you know, it's like one of those words that'd be fun to make up a definition for, you know, a fake definition. I've actually done worse than that. I have, some years ago, I went so far as to use in a sermon an obscure theological word, sublapsarian. I used sublapsarian. And when I did, someone who shall remain nameless, but who's has the same initials as Vicky Brumback, turned and whispered to the person next to her, "I think they have a surgery for that now." If you're sublapsarian. Anyway, when I think about it right now, I'm not sure whether I was trying to teach you something important or whether I was just trying to impress you with a fancy word that I knew and you probably didn't. You know, who can unravel the mixed motives of a sinner, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You know, instead of liturgical calendar, you know what I should have said? I should have said church calendar or Christian year, because that's what it is, and that's what we are for, and I think it's important that we are. Now, we don't observe the Christian calendar like some do. I mean, you know, some kinds of churches, you know, especially high churches where the man up front is wearing robes and things, and you have a book that guides you through every single week of the year, and you have feast days that you would have never heard of, and then you have where there's no particular Sunday, that particular Sunday might ordinary time, you know, this is not, you know, special time, you have ordinary time, ordinary Sunday. You know, we don't do that, but we do recognize what is usually called Holy Week. You know, from Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, and the Advent season, which always begins the fourth Sunday before Christmas, before December 25th. And we don't do it because we have been instructed to do so in the Scriptures. This is how you do it. You know, this is how you observe the church year, you know, the church calendar. These practices and a lot of others, you know, really, they're a function of our liberty in Christ to do what seems right and good and proper, you know, within the biblical commands and prohibitions and principles of Scripture. And recognizing that all churches and all Christians aren't going to do the same thing on these things where, you know, where we have a liberty in Christ. And we don't do it in this church. Maybe some churches would do it for other reasons, but we do not do it because it's the position of our church that certain days are holier than others, or that certain times a year, like as if God is more accessible somehow at these certain times, or you know, that something really, you know, a season or a day or something really is more holy. Now, some people do take it that way. And, you know, some days are more holy than others, or God may be more accessible in some days than others. Some people do that, and surprisingly maybe, the New Testament says that's okay that some do, and it addresses it specifically. You know, Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, drawing in another issue, eats in honor of the Lord, and since he gives thanks to God, while the one abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. So we're admonished not to judge each other over things like this. It's before our own master, we rise or fall. You know, we all answer to God, we live our lives, and we have the life of the church before God, and we just seek to please him as best we can with a sincere heart. Now, we don't observe a Christian calendar with special season like Holy Week or the Advent season because we think that one day is holier than another. That's not why we do it. We freely admit, for example, that it's doubtful at best that Jesus was born on December 25th. We don't have any illusions about that. We're on much firmer ground when it comes to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday and Palm Sunday, of course, because of the connections with the Jewish Passover, which can be dated. But even so, even if we did know the exact date and we could be certain about it of when, you know, that Jesus was born, even if we did know, we would not regard that day as holier than others. You know, we have Resurrection Sunday after Good Friday. You know, it's Resurrection Sunday. But you know what? Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we gather on Sundays, because that's the day that Jesus was. And we don't regard Sunday as the day when we can get a hold of God, as the day when we can. No, we don't do that. We do it in recognition that this great thing that happened, the resurrection, happened on a Sunday. We don't do it for mystical reasons, or we think the day is holier, the season is holier, God is more accessible somehow, or something like that. Then why do we do it? We have these days, these seasons that focus on Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, because we think doing so emphasizes the historicity and historical nature of these events, that they help us, because the Christmas comes on a day and Good Friday comes on a certain day and Resurrection Sunday comes on a certain day, that it emphasizes that these things happened on a day. They really did happen. It's critically important to understand how what we believe as Christians is absolutely and necessarily linked to the acts of God in history, particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. And above all things, this is what this linkage to real days, real time, real place, real history is what makes Christianity absolutely unique among all the religions of the world. Christianity is about what God has done, what has happened, what has really, really happened. And we think, you know, it's our position as a church that emphasis, that truth is helped along, it's aided by recognizing times and seasons like this, because just like there's a time leading up to Christmas, you know, and then there's the event itself, and then there's afterwards, and it's the same in the spring with Good Friday, you know, that emphasizing it, there was a time before the birth of Christ, and then it happened, and then it was seen in retrospect, and it emphasizes that. Good Friday was on a particular Friday. Resurrection Day was on on the Sunday, the first day of the week. Christmas? You know, that's it's doubtful when it happened, but it's not doubtful that it happened, and we know exactly where. We know pretty much roughly when, don't we? I say roughly. We can place it very. We know it was 2,000 years ago. We know this. God acted in history, and all the rest of Christian practice is simply a response to what God has done. And all the rest of Christian theology is what we know because of what God has done. Christianity is not, and that's what sets it apart. Our faith, Christianity itself, is not a philosophy of life. It is not a set of religious or philosophical beliefs that will help us to live a good life or a long life or a successful life. That it's not that at all. It's all about what God has done and our response to it. I'm reading a Kindle book written by an ex-Scientology person. Someone who's related to the higher-ups in Scientology. And I'm reading it. You know why? Because it was 99 cents and I got an advertisement. You know? And I don't know much about Scientology. 99 cents, you know, I'll get it. And if it's bad, you know, it's not a great loss. But I didn't know a whole lot about Scientology. I did know this. I did know that it was founded by a science fiction writer, you know, L. Ron Hubbard. And I did know that it seems to make certain Hollywood stars crazy. And that's about all I knew about it, really. So early on, I'm reading in this book, and the writer worked in the eight core values, eight core principles, you know, the things that are really important. It's these eight things. You know, first came the self, you know, that's, and they're all to be equal, you know, they all are equal values, but there's eight things. First is the self. The self is very important. It's one of the eight main values of life. Then comes family, children, and sex. That was the second one. Then, but not second in importance, just equal importance. Then comes the group, whatever group you're in. Then comes mankind. Then come plants and animals. Then comes something they call MEST, matter, energy, space, and time. That's where you got to go to classes to figure out all that. But matter, energy, space, and time is a value. Then comes spirit, whatever that is. I don't know what that is yet in terms of their understanding of it. Then comes God or supreme being, as you, but apparently everybody's free to believe in God or not believe in God. If you've got one, he's one of the eight. Or whatever, it or a force or whatever. And apparently the good Scientologist orders his life by doing the greatest amount of good or benefit for the greatest number of, they call them dynamics, you know, these eight values. So any decision, any action, you just weigh out the impact on those eight things, and you kind of get a score, you know, it's 6-2, or, you know, this one would be good for this, but not so good for that, and 6-2 or 5-3. And when I was reading it, I'm thinking, well, wonder why is, you know, he's just making it up, L. Ron. Well, I think he's making it up, you know. But why would you have eight? Because you get a tie, you know, you get 4-4. You have 9 or 7, you know, and you take one of the, you know, so you wouldn't have, it'd be less confusing for people when you're making decisions. You know, but, you know, I don't know. It's his, far be it from me to question the wisdom of cult leaders and their own business. You know, that's their business. They know what they're doing. I'm not trying to make the case that Christianity is better as a philosophy of life, or that when we identified our eight core values, or we would be smarter and have 7 or 9, and you know, or something like that, that our way, you know, we'll be more happy or more successful or more satisfied, more whole to do it our ways. You know, maybe Scientology, you know, maybe it's made Tom Cruise crazy, but maybe it's helped make him rich. Maybe it's working for him. Because he's in that, right? Because he is, maybe he is you know, happier, or he's wealthy, he's famous, partly because he has ordered his life along these principles, and he's weighed out all his decisions according to these eight dynamics, and it's working pretty well for him. I am not making the case that our version of all that would be necessarily better. I'm arguing that it is not a philosophy of life at all. At its core, Christianity, at its core, at its center. You know, our generation has been fond of calling the Bible God's instruction manual for life. You know, you've heard that. It's God's instruction manual for life. But we have to admit that if it's that, it's a very strange instruction manual, isn't it? Isn't it curious that an instruction manual would begin with a definitive, this is the first, definitive, declarative sentence on what God did. Not what we should do, not how we should live, but what God did. In the beginning, God did something. And within a page or two, we come to the fall of Adam and Eve and sin, and we are not reading instructions on how to make life work for us. That's not what it is about. Instead, it's not instructions on how to make work life for us. It's an explanation of why it doesn't work like it ought to be working. And furthermore, we learn by the first couple of pages of the Bible, it cannot work. It cannot work like it was originally intended to work. It's the biblical explanation, presentation of Adam and Eve and the fall and their sin is not a cautionary tale. It isn't a cautionary tale, isn't it? Like, look what happened to these people. Don't you be like that. They messed it up, so don't you be like that. That's not it. If that's what you get out of Genesis chapter 3, you missed it. It's not a cautionary tale. It's an explanation of why it's messed up now. In fact, why you are messed up. You were broken when you got here. And everyone else is broken too. That's why it's not working. That's why there's conflict between men. That's why there's conflict between men and women. That's why there's conflict between the man and the earth. You were born into the thorns and thistles. You were marred. Can you imagine an instruction manual, you know, a regular instruction manual that read like that? Thanks for buying Panasonic. On the following pages, you'll read the reasons why your new television definitely will not work like it should work. There are going to be problems with it, and here's why. You think, what? What kind of instruction manual is this? You know what? Why would God's instruction manual, instruction booklet on life, have an extensive section on the history of Israel? If it's an instruction book for life, why would it have an extent, you know, this long section of history, the history of Israel, the kings? It's almost, in my Bible, it's almost 500 pages of the historical section of the Old Testament. You know, what would you do with an instruction manual for your new flat screen, you know, and it's the history of Panasonic, you know, all the presidents that Panasonic has had, and you know, when they start selling stock, and when they move their headquarters, you know, and when they have factories, what would you do with that? You'd flip through it and say, I don't want to know how it works. I don't care about the history of Panasonic. What kind of instruction manual is this? So what kind of instruction manual is this? We don't. When you get to the Gospels, there's a reason why they call it good news and not good advice. And when you get to the end of the book, this book, Instead of reading about what has happened, you're reading about what will happen. It's all about what has happened. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a Christian way to live, and that, you know, there's not a Christian way of life, and that that way is not to be found in the Scriptures. It certainly is. You know, even in the Old Testament, there's a whole other section of the Old Testament called wisdom literature. And that certainly is instruction for life, the wisdom literature. But the instruction manual aspect of the Bible and of Christian faith itself is it's ancillary, really, to something far more central to the Bible, far more central to what it means to be a Christian. And to treat it or think of the Bible only as an instruction manual for life, the Christian life as a way of living, the best way to be happy, satisfied, successful, whatever, is really almost, I'll just say it is to miss the whole point. It's to miss the whole point. The whole point of the Bible, the whole point of the Christian faith. Christianity and its scripture is in essence a propositional statement that God has acted in time and in place and in history to save people from sin and death. And the capstone of those works, of God's work to do that, is in the life of Jesus Christ, in his birth, in his coming, in his incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his coming again. God himself, the second person of the Godhead, became one of us. And the theological word for that, now this is one you should know. I'll give you liturgical and sublapsarian as vanities of the pastor. But incarnation, you should know, it means enfleshment. God himself took on flesh. We give a whole month to it and an emphasis, you know, in our it's well worth it. I think it's the greatest miracle of God ever. I see it as really even a greater miracle than creation itself. And why? Because it involves something happening to God himself. God the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, God immutable. Yet God took on human flesh. We're saying more than we can really understand when we say God became a man, a person, a human being. In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Boy, we can say it, and it's right, but we can't. That's a miracle. It's a greater miracle in my mind than the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Jesus is God in human flesh. Even the scripture itself seems to say that it's a greater miracle that he should have died than he should be dead. It said he was raised up. It was impossible for him to be held in its power. Would it be impossible, apart from Christ, apart from your salvation in him, would it be impossible for death to hold you in its power? No. History turned, all of human experience turns on this event. God became a man, a person, a human being. And he remains the God-man. The second person of the Godhead remains the God-man. Forever. The God of the universe, the creator of everything, took on flesh, human flesh, that he might take upon himself the consequences of our sin, which we symbolize, acted out in the Lord's Supper, that he might offer himself a substitute for us, the benefits of which we receive simply by believing, simply by trusting that what he did in his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, he did for us. One of the songs we sing at this time of year says, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die." What a great restatement of God's intent in the incarnation of Christ. I think of that scene at the tomb of Jesus' friend Lazarus, where it says, Jesus said to her, this is John 11, Jesus said to her, and it's Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Says she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Now, I wonder if you ever thought about that. What does that mean, who is coming into the world? You know, she says, "You are the Christ who is coming into the world." She's saying, God promised to send a Savior. God promised to send someone to deliver us from sin and death. Genesis 3:15, if she knew that, you know, it happens first in Genesis 3:15, but it happens also in the whole sacrificial system of Moses looks forward to that. It says so in Isaiah, you know, it says so in the other prophets, you know, all of these scriptures pointing to the sending of a Savior. And she's saying, yes, the Old Testament's been promised, that God's been promising this. She wouldn't say Old Testament, that's the only Bible she knew. But that God has been promising this for generations and generations and generations. He's been repeating it and expanding on it. And I believe that you are He. You're the Christ. And as if to demonstrate and really foreshadow the greater resurrection to come, you drop down a few verses. It says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." He's already had to move the stone. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus was born into this world to give you, me, everyone, I say a way, the only way, to overcome sin and sin's ultimate outcome, death. He's the only way that God has given to overcome sin and death. Following Christ is not the only way to lead a life that by most measures would be happy or good, you know, that someone led a good life or satisfying. He's not the only way. Those without Christ, if you're just talking about the confines of this life, those without Christ are not, by definition, miserable. Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he's devouring a good many of them, but some of them, they're doing okay. But Jesus is the only way to overcome sin and death. I'll say this. In some ways, following Jesus makes life a little harder. In some ways. The world will hate you. Not everybody has that. Jesus calls us, says, "Take up your cross and follow me." That doesn't sound pleasant. I think the Scientologists are trying to get rid of their crosses. And some of them doing okay at it. He says, "Count the costs. Count the costs. If you're not going to pay the cost, don't get started." But coming to him in faith is the only, it is a response to what God has done to free us from sin and death. Because sending Christ is what God did to save us. It's like we were, you know, in the long run, we're drowning. We're not going to make it. We have an expiration date. And Christ is the life ring. You know, he's the life ring that God has tossed us. The house is burning, and Christ is the fireman God sent to carry us out. We're dying. Jesus was born so that even if we do die, we will live. If we'll have him, if we'll accept him, if we trust him. You know, in that ex-Scientologist book I'm reading, you know what they told this person who's a relative, female relative of somebody's really high up? You know what they told the capacity crowd of Scientologists gathered in the Hollywood Palladium to announce L. Ron Hubbard's death? They said that, you know, big crowd of people, 45,000 seat, not seat, 45,000 foot, you know, arena. I don't know how many people is that. It was full of them. They said that he had moved on to a new level of research. Moved on to a new level of research. He hadn't been seen publicly, at least, you know, not even for Scientology gatherings for years. And the cover story, he was at somebody's house, a very close follower, a couple that took care of him, took him into their house, and he stayed there. He never was, you know, for a number of years before his death, he wasn't seen. And the cover story was that he was secluded because he was working on new groundbreaking research, no pun intended, groundbreaking research on the science of human advancement and stuff. They didn't say and stuff. Now that he had died, the story was that his research had led him to the point where to go further in his research would require him to discard his body. That's the word they used. He discarded his body because, quote, it had ceased to be useful. I'll bet that's right. It had ceased to be useful and had become an impediment to the work he now must do beyond its confines. And as you hear that, and as you imagine this big crowd of people being given this explanation, you know, I hope your baloney meter is going off. You know, I hope some of theirs were. I think this author of the book I'm reading, hers did. L. Ron, he wasn't in seclusion his last years because of research. You know, you and I both know. He was sick. He was dying and probably trying not to die. If that would have become known, you think, well, what's all this Dianetics and these principles and classes? What's all it for? What is it all for? What good does it really do? Okay, we might be, so a lot of us are rich and a lot of us are famous and... But it's still you still come to the same thing. He's dying. What good did it do him? You and I both know. He didn't discard his body. His soul was required of him. He didn't discard it. He didn't die on purpose to do more research somewhere, somehow. It is appointed for a man once to die, and then comes judgment. When a person dies, it's not up to that person anymore what happens
what they do, where they go. They go where they go. It is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. How are you going to get there? How are you going to know where the judgment is? You won't have to know. Don't worry about it. It's going to take care of itself. It isn't something. Dying isn't something you do, right? It's something that happens to you. And we're powerless to escape it. If we're going to escape it, if anyone's going to escape it or overcome it or get through the consequences of the judgment that comes, you know, it's going to have to come from outside ourselves. It's not going to come from any strategy we've got or something. We need help. If we're, somebody's going to have to carry us. We won't be able to take ourselves. Somebody's going to have to. We need help from the outside to get to overcome that and our, you know, our principles for living good lives or a Dianetics philosophy of life, no matter what it is, even if it's Christian in orientation and uses Christian words and stuff, it can do nothing to overcome sin and death. But help has come. The God in whose hands are life and death has promised to give us life through his Son, whom he sent. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Galilee, Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. We might not know the date. We know right where. We can place it within, a couple miles maybe of where it happened. Jesus who gave his life a sacrifice for our sin outside Jerusalem, who rose from the dead on a certain day of the week. We know when, we know where. God really has done it all. We know when he did it, we know where he did it, we know what he did, we know the meaning of those things because God told us what all those things meant. And the only question there is how do we respond to what God has done? And we will have a response no matter what. Whether we believe or refuse to believe, both of those are our response. Whether we receive or we decline to receive, that's a response. No answer is an answer. Even, maybe later, enough maybe letters is a no. It's a response no matter what. And that is Christianity in its essence. And it sure isn't a course in life skills. Not at its core. Not at its core. It's an offer of eternal salvation from sin and death. Here's Christianity. Receive the gift offered while you can call on him to save you, while you can say yes to the gift he's given, because mild he laid his glory by, putting in past tense, mild he laid his glory by. He was born that man, you, me, anyone, no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Don't let it bother you, ladies, girls too, sons and daughters. Generic use of sons. Born to give them second birth. Here's Christianity. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Hebrews asks, and the answer is we shan't. No matter how well you lived your life in terms of strategies, philosophy. Believe in Christ. Receive the gift of salvation. Let, not just a one-time thing, but let the whole of your life be a response, a fitting response to what God has already done and what God has promised to do still yet. If you do that, you're a Christian. If you do that, you will live forever, even though you may die. And God will raise you up on the last day. Lord, thank you for the Christmas event, the birth of God in human flesh that came to us 2,000 years ago now, a place that's still called Bethlehem. Thank you that his birth means that we can live even if we die. Thank you for doing for us what no one could ever do for themselves. And thank you for the faith by which every believing person here has received the gift freely offered. Grant the beginning of faith to the unbelieving but open heart, that no one would hear the gospel of their salvation and fail to receive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.